Our scripture this morning is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you would like to follow along, this can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 193 in the New Testament. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Holy and triune God, speak that we may hear, illumine that we may understand, encourage that our faith may be bold, empower that we may live out your word to us. For you are our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. Amen. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it was now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and shares in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Although I am very least of all these saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's now our joy and our privilege to welcome Jordan.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is certainly my joy and privilege to have this opportunity to bring the word to this congregation. As Pastor Kevin mentioned, this is the church that I grew up in, and I have some memories, obviously. As he mentioned, I'm currently a seminary student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Northern Virginia, actually at the D.C. campus, and I'm basically wrapping up my first year. I have a class coming up in a couple of weeks that will round out that first year, but I recently was writing a paper on this passage, Ephesians 3, and knew I would be home and said, well, why don't I see if I can preach on this passage? Well, this is not an easy passage at all. The more that I have thought about this passage, the more confusing it actually has become. Even once you get the ideas in their proper order, the ideas that are still there are confusing. So that is my challenge this morning, is to hopefully bring something that is understandable to you and that you can at least apply to your own life. Fortunately, this text does contain the word mystery three times. So that is a big plus. It occurs six times in Ephesians, but three of those are right here in these 13 verses. But actually, the meaning of mystery is a little bit different from our understanding of it in English, where it typically refers to something that is impossible to explain or something that cannot be understood. And here it refers more so to something that has been hidden, something that has not yet been revealed. And one commentator actually put this nicely, saying that in Ephesians, this mystery is actually a treasure that is to be revealed rather than some puzzle to be solved. And so in Ephesians 3, this mystery refers to the unmanifested or secret plan of God. And this mystery was revealed in and through Jesus Christ just at the right time. So there's a popular board game called Settlers of Catan. And in this game, the objective is to get to 10 victory points before anybody else. And the way you do that is by collecting resources and using those resources to build cities, settlements, roads, which each contribute to your total. But there's another part of the game which allows you to make some special actions, which are these development cards. There are five types of them, and one of them is a Monopoly card. And if you acquire this card, you're able to, at some point in the game, actually just announce, like, I want all of this one resource, and everybody who's playing the game has to give you that resource. Now, of course, when a player draws that card, they don't actually know, like, the rest of the players don't know what that card is. And so it's hidden. It's a mystery to the rest of the players. But if the player who has the card plays this card correctly and uses it to its full benefit, they'll pay attention to who's collecting a lot of one resource or how much of a single resource is out there, so that at the proper time or at the optimal time, they're able to reveal the mystery of that card and collect in abundance something actually to the demise of all the others. And that's kind of what's happening here with this mystery of Christ, where it was not revealed until finally the fullness of time or the optimal time came. And in Ephesians 1, Paul writes of this fullness of time and also announces this overarching mystery, which is a mystery of unity. And so it's worth just reading Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, which say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, the optimal time." And here's the other mystery here being stated: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, no small task here, uniting all things in heaven and on earth. So that means through Christ, God revealed this mystery of his will, which was to unite all things in heaven and on earth. And the goal this morning is to explore three mysterious aspects of God's character: his wisdom, his grace, and his power, and to see how each of these is bringing about the unity of all things in Christ. And so we can jump right in thinking about his wisdom. And as you would expect, this is a challenging endeavor in Ephesians 3. Wisdom is only mentioned once, and there it's described as manifold or many-sided, very much like a diamond. And you can imagine if you have a diamond and you're holding it in front of your face, each of those facets representing one of these aspects of God's wisdom, you can only see some of the facets. And if you want to see other facets, you have to turn it. But every time you turn it, you can no longer see some of the other facets. And so to actually comprehend all of God's wisdom is something we quite literally cannot wrap our heads around. We can only see parts of it at any given time. But not only is God's wisdom multifaceted and difficult to comprehend that way, but actually in this passage here in Ephesians 3, God's wisdom underlies just a number of ideas that are here. It really underlies the whole passage, but there are even some key words that we can look at, like God's plan. He has some plan that in verse 9 says the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God. And this plan was made with wisdom, but also this word plan even has a couple of things it could mean. It could just mean the actual content of the plan, like if you're managing a project in engineering, there would be like a Gantt chart. You have all your different steps laid out. If you're following a recipe, that's a kind of plan. But it can also mean the actual managing of the outworking of that plan. And it seems that both of those ideas are in play. It's God's wisdom in making the plan, but also his wisdom in working out that plan, which involves sending his son to die for our sins, but it was also administered wisely by God. But the second of these terms is God's purpose. In verse 11, we see that this was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus. And so God's plan had this purpose, and it was a wise purpose that God had set his mind on from eternity past. And we've already hit on that purpose, which was to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. But then there's also the mystery. And the mystery is clearly defined, actually, in verse 6 for us, where he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, that theme of unity is present. We can't ignore it. It's everywhere in this passage. But again, the Jews and Gentiles were now going to be co-equals in Christ. They're going to be co-equals and also share this unity in the promises that had been made in the past. So this mystery was kept hidden until Christ, and it revealed God's plan and purpose that had been hidden in ages past. But this was God's wise mystery. And so each of these words, again, is closely tied to God's multifaceted wisdom. And the challenge of actually comprehending these lofty ideas draws us into this lifetime journey that we are on together as Christ followers. We are on this quest to actually comprehend the mind of God, and it's even necessary as we're following Christ to actually seek to understand the mind and the wisdom of God as best we can in order to live in accordance with his will. And so it's here, and this mysterious and multifaceted nature of God's wisdom, that this multi-ethnic church of Jews and Gentiles shares in this common endeavor that will actually unite our hearts. And so first, members of the church endeavor to understand the wisdom of God and apply it into all aspects of life. And this is, again, a common goal that we share. Aspects of God's heart and mind were previously hidden, they were veiled, but through Christ's ministry, the heart and mind of God have been made more obvious to us. They have been fully revealed and even recorded now in Scripture. We see in verses 3 and 4 that the mystery was made known to me, referring to Paul, by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this by reading, or it could be by reading, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so we have this revelation of this mystery that is recorded in Scripture. First came to Paul through revelation, but now we have that revelation and we seek to understand it as well as we can. And seeking this wisdom in Scripture is a common goal that transforms believers to share in that one mind of Christ. But there's a second common goal or purpose that believers share in that is revealed here in this passage, and that is to actually reveal the wisdom of God to all creation, even the heavenly places. Which again, to wrap your mind around what that means, I'm not going to attempt to explain that this morning. But verse 10, the purpose of Paul's ministry, bringing the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, was so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the church, especially by living according to that one mind of Christ that we're seeking, as we seek the wisdom of God, that somehow we're revealing the wisdom of God to all of creation. That's a pretty profound common goal or set of goals that we as a multi-ethnic church are sharing in. But the second characteristic that we need to explore is God's grace. And God's grace is mysterious, but this is not because it's something we can't understand, but because the magnitude of his grace was kept hidden until his purpose was revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, to the Jews, it was unthinkable that God would extend his saving hand to anyone other than the Jews. They were in their own mind, God's elite. His salvation was for them. And even though we can look back at the Old Testament now in light of this New Testament revelation and perceive clearer indicators that God's desire was always to save people of all nations, the Jews missed it. And just a couple of examples of these, Genesis 12:3, in you, Abraham, referring to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We also have Isaiah 49:6, I will make you, Israel, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So especially in Isaiah 49:6, we see at least one aspect of God's grace, which is God's grace for salvation. And this is an aspect of God's grace that is present here in Ephesians, not exactly in this passage, but in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. And God's gift of grace is a significant contributor to the overall expression of this magnitude of his grace. Right, we see that his grace has this global breadth. His saving grace is not limited to one bloodline, but is for all bloodlines, all peoples of all nations and all tongues. But alongside that breadth of God's salvation, of God's saving grace, we also see that it has a depth to it. Right, not only does this grace save people across the globe, but it's able to save the worst of sinners. There's no sinner who has sinned too many times or committed crimes that are too heinous that the grace of God cannot intervene and actually save a soul. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the early church, was seeking to destroy the gospel and the progress of this message of Christ. But then the grace of God intervened and humbled him and turned his heart to Christ. And that's why he can say, as he did in verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints. But there's another aspect of God's grace that we need to consider, especially as it appears here in Ephesians 3. And it's one that actually goes against our natural tendencies, one that even goes against a tendency to limit God's grace only to salvation, and that is God's grace for service. Grace accomplishes more than just a personal redemption or a salvation from sin. Grace is also a gift of service. I think it's really easy for us to think that our service and ministry, in whatever capacity that may be, that that's actually our gift to God. But that's wrong. Even our service in ministry, our service which is oriented to God, is a gift of God's grace to us. And it's clearly linked, the grace of God is clearly linked here in Ephesians 3 to Paul's responsibility to administer the gospel to others. We have in verse 2, Paul saying, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship or the administration or the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul had a responsibility because of grace. And we also see it in verse 8, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, this grace came with a responsibility to preach. So I think there's this tendency in the church to think that by attending church on Sunday mornings is for my benefit, which we certainly do benefit from gathering, but to think that because of my attendance, God will bless me is not quite correct, right? Or the same line of thought can apply to that serving in ministry, that because of my service in the church, then God will bless me. And it was only a year or two ago that I actually pondered this line of thought in a little more detail, and something clicked. Right? This line of thought is contrary to grace. This is much more consistent with a works reward system where by doing X, I receive Y from God. But it's not that God blesses anyone because of their service in ministry, but that the blessing is actually the service of ministry itself, that the blessing is participating in Sunday worship. So one commentator put this idea really, really well, saying, the gift of grace always comes as a task. Grace always brings responsibility. It is never merely privilege. Paul viewed himself as a manager of grace. His ministry to the Gentiles was unique. But all Christians are to be managers of grace. All who have received grace should extend it to others. To receive grace is to be taken into its service. Grace connects, enlists, and empowers. It will not allow us to be passive, for it is God's power at work in us. I think this idea of service gives us another opportunity to see this example of unity in the body of Christ, especially as we consider spiritual gifts that are specifically for service in ministry. Right? Any spiritual gift actually comes from a word that just means grace gifts. And they are gifts that we have a responsibility for using for service in the church, for the edification of the church. And so in 1 Corinthians, when Paul explains spiritual gifts, his emphasis is on unity. He says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And he goes on to say, the body consists of many members, and explains that no member of the body is greater than another. Each member is co-equal and essential to the proper function of the body, regardless of race, gender, or age. Therefore, as our grace gifts are expressed in service to the church, as we are responsible for using these grace gifts to edify the church, this mystery of unity is revealed both amongst the church, but also to the world. So here we can come to the third and final characteristic that we need to explore this morning in relation to the unity that God has revealed in Christ, and that is the power of God. And then the power of God was certainly made known throughout the Old Testament. There's the example of creation, but you also have the Exodus with these plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and other big events like these. But it was not necessarily obvious how this salvation would come to all people of all nations. But this wise plan of God's that was revealed was actually that he would reveal his power through weakness. And the power of God was revealed through the Son of God emptying himself and taking on the form of a human servant. The power of God was made known in Christ's willingness to die on the cross. And yet, more obviously, the power of God was made known in Christ's resurrection. But the effect of this work was, again, profoundly powerful. It brought about unity, and it's a unity with one another, a unity with Christ, and again, ultimately puts us into a service of bringing about that unity. So first, the gospel carried with it this power to break down walls of hostility, walls between nations, walls between individuals who are hostile toward one another. And the clear example of this that Paul has in mind here in Ephesians is between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, as I've already mentioned, felt they belonged exclusively to God, and they had this hostile attitude toward Gentiles who were not to be part of this plan of salvation that God had, at least in their minds. But the gospel is effective and powerful in bringing down that hostility. So Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16 speaks of Jesus himself being our peace, and goes on to say, Christ, who has made us both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But again, this gospel power does not merely apply to Jews and Gentiles. God can unite any groups at utter hostility with one another. In Christ, the power of the gospel unites Republican and Democrat. In Christ, the power of the gospel unites black and white. In Christ, the power of the gospel unites nations at war. And in Christ, the power of the gospel unites victims with their criminals. So in Christ, through his gospel, the power of God is effective in reconciling what seems irreconcilable. But we also see that the gospel carried this power to make enemies of God one with himself, and that is by atoning for their sin, even the worst of sin. We've already seen that with God's grace working deep and transforming Paul from persecutor to apostle. But it's here, when we think about Paul, that this power of God's grace is realized and seen more clearly. Right? The gospel is so powerful and God's grace is so magnificent that the working of this grace did not just stop with Paul's change of heart, but it put him into that action. And he was given that ministry to preach this unity of Jews and Gentiles, to actually include Gentiles in all the promises that have been made to the Jews. So in verse 7, which describes Paul's calling, we read, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now, in the Greek, the word working here is actually the same word that we get energy from, and power is the word that we actually get dynamite from. So if you put that together, you get something like the grace to minister was given to Paul by the energy of God's dynamite. Now, that's not to say that God is somehow reckless and set his mind on destruction, but he was doing something that required a miraculous display of power. And he was especially deconstructing the worldview of the Jews in order to construct something far greater, which would be this multi-ethnic church that has this special unity in Christ. And so as I thought about just the idea of God deconstructing worldviews, you know, it might be worthwhile to even consider where we need to have our worldview deconstructed. Perhaps that would be useful every once in a while to just change our perspective. So when I began considering this possibility of seminary, I knew I had to have some idea what denomination I wanted to end up in, and that would require me exploring and really developing my own convictions on a number of theological issues, everything from your Reformed theology, Calvinism, the solas, to other issues like, are the miraculous gifts like tongues and prophecy for the church today? But it was in this process that I discovered that even within Presbyterian denominations, there are way too many to choose from and sift through. But a growing conviction of mine has been a need for a more interdenominational interaction, not only between these many Presbyterian denominations, but between all Christian denominations, because even the world sees all these Christian denominations and sees division, which is not what the church is for. That's not what this mystery of unity is meant to lead to. So unity is not some non-essential or some afterthought, but is the very heart of our faith. We're not asked to like other Christians or to be like them or to agree with them, but to recognize that we are one with them and share the same Lord and the same benefits. So this is the mystery of unity that we are left to ponder. It's a message that, though it has been revealed, is still so difficult to wrap our minds around. God's desire to unify in Christ according to his wisdom, his grace, and his power is a marvelous mystery. And so I could think of no better way to close this message than by just reading from basically the doxology that is in Romans 11. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for his ministry of reconciliation and for revealing yourself, revealing your character, your wisdom, your grace, your power in and through him. Lord, we thank you for uniting us in that. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to walk in unity, to seek unity, to especially seek the wisdom and mind of Christ as one. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.